The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. The Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Amen. Amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life within you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I have life because of the Father, so also the one who feeds on me will have life because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Unlike your ancestors who ate and still died, whoever eats this bread will live forever." These things he said while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. The Gospel of the Lord. As one listens to our readings from the Acts of the Apostles, one has to wonder just about the odd legal situation in the ancient Near East. We've heard just a couple days that spontaneous stonings happen. It's a remarkably violent period. And we hear today, strangely, that Saul can receive letters from the high priest that give him the authority to arrest people in the city of Damascus, with apparently no true legal sanction beyond the fact that the high priest wrote the letter. It's a remarkably arbitrary world that we are looking at. And yet, hidden within that are a couple very important realities. And one is something that we will see the Lord taking advantage of for the spreading of the gospel. Just yesterday, we saw that the persecution that erupted in Jerusalem after the death of Stephen led not to the extermination of the church, but the expansion of the church. And we see that the believers leaving Jerusalem move in such a way that the faith begins reaching other nations. And now we hear today that Christianity has arrived in Syria, in Damascus. And what do we see? One of the persecutors moving from the city of Jerusalem toward that city. And he comes with a certain authority, the authority of the high priest to go, to arrest, and to bring back into Jerusalem in chains those who profess their faith in the name of the Lord Jesus. And yet, as this happens, we wonder about this authority. And it's an authority not so much that Rome and its legal system recognizes as it allows and permits. One of the things we don't talk about is how the Jewish community expanded over the world of the Eastern Mediterranean. And so there were synagogues in all of the major cities. And note what will be happening, because we will see this after the conversion of St. Paul. We grow up hearing that the missionaries traveled on the roads built by the Romans as they took the gospel to the nations, and that's true. But along every single one of those roads was a synagogue. And so the early missionaries also traveled from synagogue to synagogue as they took the gospel around the world. And because of this network of synagogues, because of the size of this population, it really was a matter of Rome allowing the Jewish community to do certain things to organize itself. And that's what we see here. And so here it is with this internal sense of organization that Paul goes with this authority. Only to be struck down and blinded and overwhelmed on the way by an authority greater than the one who signed the letter that he's holding in his hand. It is a remarkable moment. He comes thinking he stands within authority, and an authority greater than that now claims him. An authority greater than that now arrests his progress. And so it is that the one who would lead others out of the city in chains has to be taken by the hand and led into the city himself. The strong one is now the weak one. The mighty one is now the powerless one. The one who thought he understood how everything worked now stumbles like a blind man, unsure of anything. What a powerful transition this is. And from this point, what do we hear? That he will go forth from Damascus with another authority, a new authority. And it will not be to go and gather those who believe in Jesus and bring them to Jerusalem to be punished. It will be rather to go to the nations and bring the word of Jesus, that the many who do not know it might hear it, might learn it, and in professing faith in it, become saved. And we hear that this is the means that God has chosen, that this was the plan of the Almighty all along. Note how remarkable that is. This is not Jesus being in reactive mode. Oh my God, Saul is persecuting us. I need to do something. The plan all along has been that there would be one convinced of his own correctness. There would be one emboldened by his hatred of the new way to act decisively. And that one will be used by the Lord to bring his gospel to the unbelieving world. And why? Note the miraculous character of this change. The Lord takes the one who is least sympathetic. The Lord takes the one whose heart is most hardened against him. The Lord takes that one and says, I will make use of you. And I will send you to the hardened hearts of the nations, that those hearts might be softened and those hearts might be opened. It is a remarkable moment here. This moment which is not an accident. This moment which is not the Lord adapting to circumstances. But this Lord saying, even you who persecute me, I have seen this moment from all eternity. And I have brought you to this point where I will meet you on the way. And as your self-righteousness carries you forward, I who am truly righteous will meet you there. And my righteousness will strike you down. Not to put you to death, but to wake you up and to give you fill your eyes with the light of truth. What a powerful moment that is. And it's a moment that is accompanied by something that we also will see as the church expands. And it is a moment of reconciliation. Note how the Lord brings him in. He also speaks to his church, to Ananias, and says, I am sending you to the one who threatens your life. Small wonder, Ananias says to the Lord, I'm not sure I'm excited about this job. Small wonder that he comes to the Lord trying to understand, because this is so unthinkably odd. What do you mean, Lord, that you're sending me to him? Isn't he the one who threatens us? Why would you send me? Those are fair questions. That's not the question of a lack of faith. That's the question of a faith that is trying to understand what on earth is happening. Because this is not a thinkable possibility. There is no rational prediction that says, this man who hates the church so much will suddenly become its greatest missionary. And yet that is, in fact, what happens. And so it is the Lord who explains to the church that the church can teach Saul. He is my chosen vessel. He is the one that I choose. And you go to him not because he threatens you, you go to him because I have chosen him. And my choice of him will keep you safe. And beautifully then, when Ananias enters the house and asks about the persecutor and is led into him, note how he greets him. Saul, my brother. It's a remarkably touching moment. Saul, my brother. Before he touches him, before he baptizes him, before he does anything, he names the fact that you and I are not enemies. In fact, we are something more than friends. We are brothers. Note this miraculous reconciliation. Before Paul ever preaches a word, the mystery of him being received into the body takes place. Saul, my brother. And in this moment, so simple and yet so powerful, this unthinkable reality that the one who was so great a threat has now become our greatest friend. And what do we hear? This same Saul who is going to the synagogues to arrest is now going to those same synagogues to announce the word, to proclaim the truth of Jesus, to announce that he, in fact, is the Savior. And this impossibility, as we hear it and engage it, prepares our hearts for that deep impossibility that the Lord puts before his hearers in our gospel reading today. And again, as the Lord speaks about being the living bread come down from heaven, and I am the one on which you must feed, and the bread that I will give, as we heard yesterday, is my flesh for the life of the world, immediately those words provoke a reaction. And the reaction is understandable. Because the focus is on the impossibility of what he is saying. How can that even happen? How does that even work? What thinkable sense does this, in fact, make? It's an understandable series of questions. And those of us who've grown up in the church sometimes miss that. We can take the Eucharist, the Blessed Sacrament, for granted. And miss how incredible it is when we speak about what we believe and what we know to be true. But as the Lord speaks of it for the first time to his hearers, they don't have anything to take for granted. All they know is that the world doesn't work this way. Life doesn't work this way. You can't possibly be serious. So help us understand the metaphor you're using here. You're trying to say something. What on earth is it? And so note what the Lord does. He very clearly says, this is no metaphor. He doubles down on the language. So note, as we read through this and we listen to the voice of Jesus, note how insistent he is. As the objection to this is raised, note that Jesus doesn't say, I'm sorry, let me put that in other words. He doesn't say, maybe we should try again from a different angle here. Note what he says. My flesh is true food. He doesn't say, I was making a comparison. He doesn't say, I'm speaking in symbols. My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And we'll see as this discourse continues that the Lord will not back off of this statement, you must eat my body. You must drink my blood if you would have eternal life. This is the only drink and the only food that carries you forward toward eternity. There is no other. I am the one on whom you must feed. And yet, even as he says this, the Lord is looking ahead. Because he's not literally saying, here's my arm, slice it off. Rather, the Lord is looking ahead to that moment on the night before he dies, when he takes the bread, gives thanks, and breaks it and says, this is my body. My flesh is true food. And then he takes the chalice filled with wine, and once more giving thanks and blessing it, gives it and says, take this, all of you, and drink from it. This is my blood. My blood is true drink. So note, as the Lord is speaking, he's also not saying, right this minute, you need to do it. The bread that I will give you is my flesh for the life of the world. And so it is that he keeps his word in this sacrament. And as he has accomplished the great work of salvation, he gives us the memorial of that work, which is also his very presence. And as we recognize that, we come to something very important that we hear every time Mass is celebrated, but we seldom reflect on. I'm assuming everybody here has been to Mass before, more than once. And you've heard the words of institution, the words of the consecration at the altar, right? He took the bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to his disciples, saying, take this, all of you, and not eat it, eat of it. Take this, all of you, and not drink it, drink from it. Those prepositions are not unimportant. Because note, I drink water, but I can also say I drink from a well, right? Which implies I have a source. When you are feeding, this is your source. Eat of this, not just once. The eat of it implies regularity. More than once, continually, frequently, eat of this, not just now, but always. Take this, all of you, and drink from this. Not from whatever chalice happens to be around, but this one. Drink from this. This is the source. And so note, it is not merely drink this. It is not merely eat this. It is eat of this. Feed upon this. Drink from this, not simply drink this. I can hand you a glass of water and say, drink this. But that's the work of a moment, isn't it? I drink once. But if I hand you the glass filled with water and say, drink from this, note how that implies a continuity. That when you drink from this. When you eat of this. And so note as the Lord is speaking, there's this implied regularity, this implied continuity. I'm not feeding you once. I'm sustaining you with myself. Feed regularly. Drink deeply because this is the source. And how wonderful it is that we can reflect on this, this glorious impossibility that this altar in its own way is like an infinite well from which we continue to drink. An infinite granary from which we continually receive the bread upon which we feed. How wonderful that is. And not simply here, because there's no one altar which is the unique altar where he becomes present. But in every corner of the globe, there are altars like this one. In every town, in every city, there are altars like this one. And note how around the world, in a very real way, the world itself, in great measure, has the opportunity to eat of this source of food, to drink from this life-giving chalice. And the chalice never runs out. And the bread never runs out. There is always more. And why? Because we need to eat and to drink continually, even frequently, in fact, even daily. Note how beautiful that is. I will feed you and I will give you bread. And the Lord is not talking about I will fill the hunger that you have right now. When he says this, he is speaking about a continual feeding, a continual sustaining, a continual nourishing. And how wonderful it is that we can be here where we know he's as good as his word. Impossible as it sounded to the ears of those who first heard him say this, the incredible truth is that it happens right here. But just as wondrous in its own way is that it happens right here because of that equal impossibility of the great persecutor of the church becoming its great missionary. And note how the fact that the church spread to this part of the world is in no small measure the result of those double impossibilities. The persecutor who becomes the promoter, and the Lord who says, my flesh indeed is true food, my blood is true drink. Take and eat of it. Take and drink from it. Amen.